invite you to complete one of these two sentences up on the screen here this morning. A perfect family would always, or a perfect family would never. Now, there are no perfect families. I think we can all agree there. But if you were thinking about the perfect family, what would it always be like, or what would it never be like? What would never happen in that family? I'm just going to throw it out to the floor for you for a minute. If you can think of something that comes to mind when you read one of those statements. A perfect family would always be loving. I assume you meant always, never. Not never, right? Everybody, okay. All right. Yes. Okay. Okay, a perfect family would always communicate. Well, they always do. You mean in a healthy way, I presume. Yeah. Healthy communication. Absolutely. Absolutely. What's that? Be thankful. Yeah, a perfect family should always be thankful. Yeah, for what you have, the way God blesses. And we are kind of looking at this in the context of, the traditional and certainly Christian-based family. Okay, that's an act of loving, being forgiving of one another. Yeah, because certainly there are moments in families that that's necessary. Supportive. Yeah, support one another. Yeah, yeah. What about never? A perfect family would never.
A perfect family would never do that.
Never do what? Okay. So maybe what we can say to Anne is there's a lot of things a perfect family would never do, yes. All right, this is just some food for thought because we're going to be looking about at what I would call a dysfunctional family in the scriptures here in just a moment. But let me just begin by saying this. You know, I hope that you could say that you grew up in a reasonably healthy family where support and communication and love were present attributes in those. None of us grew up in a perfect family by any means. We're all sinners. We all need the grace and the mercy of God. We all need reconciliation with Him. And even when we come into that relationship. Unconditional love. Yeah, okay, thank you, Rodney. We could even specify that, an unconditional love. And doesn't that come out of the heart of God? Don't we draw that from the heart of God? We're part of the family of God because of God's unconditional love for us, looking at us while we were still sinners, right? And letting His Son Christ die on our behalf. And so in one sense, we are a part of a perfect family, but perfect hasn't come yet in all its fullness. But we are certainly in relationship with one who is perfect. But no families are perfect here. There's always elements of dysfunction, marital conflicts, behavior issues with children, maybe behavior issues with parents and spouses. Siblings don't always get along. And then there's always the relationship with the in-laws that can bring some interesting dynamics. I came across a quote from a book by an author named Jim Mullen. The book is called It Takes a Village Idiot, Complicating the Simple Life. And he says, I have long held the theory that the pilgrims were so happy on Thanksgiving because they didn't have to go back to England and spend time with their relatives. Maybe so. The well-known comedian George Burns once said, happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city. On a kind of a darker side, when we speak of dysfunctional families, I heard a term one time. I had never heard it up to this particular point, but I heard it on a CBC news report. And the word was polyamorous. Now, when I heard that, it was not in the dictionary, at least not in Webster's dictionary. The word poly means many, and the word amorous refers to love or sexual desire or relationship. And the word, according to the article that I was watching, was used in the context of a woman they were interviewing on Canada's west coast. She was married with children, but had agreed with her husband to have relationships with other partners outside their marriage. Now that to me is incredibly dysfunctional. I can only imagine the effect that's going to have on their children and any understanding that they develop of marriage and family. Number of years ago, an article appeared in Time magazine by a journalist named Nancy Gibbs. She said, family dysfunction is now taken for granted. So the pressing question is what to do about it. And the prevailing answer is, according to her, just get over it. And I suppose in some ways there is an inkling of truth in that. But yet at the same time, Miss Gibbs makes it sound as if family dysfunction is something more recent, as if we suddenly became aware, wow, we're actually all part of dysfunctional families. When in fact, you go all the way back to the earliest pages of Scripture, and you'll find some dysfunctional families, including the one we're going to start a journey on studying, or at least one individual from that family this morning. So many of you know this story, and it's incredible how God used this one particular individual in plans that were far greater than even he could fully have known. And I want to walk through this story in the hope of doing two things. One, to encourage you by looking at this man's life and his faith walk with God, because really he is a portrait for us of what faith looks like when it's walked out in life. And his life was hard. His life was traumatic. His life was incredibly difficult. And yet, all through the journey, there are demonstrations of a heart toward God in the midst of what he was facing. The man's name is Joseph, and as I said, you know his story well. But at the same time, while we look at Joseph's faith, in some ways it's the smaller story of what we're going to be looking at, because there's a bigger story of God's provision, protection, and even we could say salvation of his people and what he was going to do. It unfolded over a long period of time, but Joseph was a central character in that, and he did not even know that initially until later on what God was up to. And so we want to see the bigger story of God's provision, and in which was all part of unfolding his plan to protect this nation with whom he was in covenant, the nation of Israel, and through whom our Savior and the Messiah would one day come. So let's talk a little bit about Joseph. But before we actually talk about Joseph this morning, we're going to meet the family. We're going to meet the dysfunctional family that Joseph grew up in. All right? And as we do, what we're really looking at here as well is, you know, despite growing up in families that aren't always as healthy as they could be, God still works in people's lives and uses people who come out of those scenarios for his glory and for his purposes. And that could include some of us. Maybe not something quite as grand as Joseph's story. But God uses broken people, people who come from unhealthy families, to bring about his purposes and to bring his love and message to a world that needs to hear it. But let's talk a little bit about Jacob to get started. Jacob, of course, was the father of Joseph. Jacob was the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. Of course, Abraham being the founder of the Jewish nation, or the first individual through whom God created that nation. We're actually looking at part of his story right now in our midweek Bible study on Wednesday nights. When Jacob was born to Isaac and Rebekah, he was born a twin. He was born with his brother Esau. You may remember Esau came out first, and Jacob was holding his heel, which is partly what his name means, to grasp the heel, although his name figuratively means he deceives. And we see that attribute in Jacob's life as you follow through his story. But if you know the story, Esau, when he grew up, he was an outdoorsman, favored by dad. Isaac favored Esau. He loved the outdoorsy son and the food that he would hunt and kill and prepare for his dad. But mom had some favoritism toward Jacob. And so that's significant. I don't think it's worth overlooking, that we don't want to overlook that, because we're going to see that cycle repeated in Jacob's life later on. Esau, much to Rebekah, his mother's disappointment, marries a couple of Hittite women, women who were not from kind of the family clan. And she didn't like it, and she expressed to Jacob that she didn't like it. And so she sends Jacob back to Haran, back to where Abraham had come from, back to where she had come from. She says, I want Jacob to have a wife from among our people. And so Jacob's story unfolds in chapters 28, 29, and 30, and then through there with the book of Genesis. He travels back and meets up with his mother's family, particularly his mother's brother, Uncle Laban was his name. And I'll just summarize it very quickly. When he gets there, he falls in love with one of Laban's two daughters, Rachel. And he wants to marry Rachel. And so he asks Laban, he said, well, listen, you work for me for 7 years, you can have her. So he works the 7 years, the wedding day comes. Uncle Laban decides to deceive him. And when after the wedding night, when Jacob comes out of the tent, lo and behold, he has spent the night with Leah, the sister of Rachel. He's not very happy about that. He expresses that to Laban. Well, listen, for another 7 years of work, I'll give you Rachel as well. And so, what's that, Rodney?
No wonder we're in so much trouble.
Yeah. Well, you see the dysfunction here, right? So you got Isaac and Rebekah playing favorites, first of all, with their two boys. Now you go back and you find out Laban's got a little deceptiveness, and you know, it comes, you know, Jacob comes by it honestly. It seems to be in the genes. And so he ends up coming to have two wives instead of one. And at that, two sisters. You know, the Bible says a man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains the favor of the Lord. It does not say that about two wives. So one sufficient. But here's what the scriptures say about these two individuals and what it says about Jacob. He loved Rachel more than Leah. So you see, now there's that pattern again. One's going to get favored over the other. And as you read chapters 29 and 30 of Genesis, you quickly realize the fierceness, the competition, the jealousy that existed between these two sisters. Leah is the first to conceive and bear children, and the Bible says the Lord opened her womb because she was unloved. And she has four boys in order. Rachel is initially unable to conceive, and she's not very happy about that. She's jealous of her older sister. So she has a servant by the name of Bilhah, who she gives to Jacob and says, give me children through my handmaid. And Jacob agrees to that, and so two more sons are added through that union. Then Leah, apparently believing she's done having children, gives her servant, a woman named Zilpah, to Jacob. You see the competition? Almost like, who gets to have the most kids? Anyway, so she has two sons, and then Leah conceives again and has two more sons, as well as a daughter by the name of Dinah. I always felt so sorry for Dinah. Growing up, that little girl with 10 older brothers. My goodness, that had to be challenging for her. Her story is a sad one, unfortunately. And then finally, after years of infertility, in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22, it says this. God remembered Rachel, and he listened to her and opened her womb, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. And she named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. God would add one more, but she died giving him birth, and his name was Benjamin. So here's the family tree. I think we're going to be able to bring that up on the screen. So here's the family tree. Leah has seven of the 10 children, including Dinah. There's two from the servant Bilhah, two from Zilpah, and Rachel, the one that Jacob loved, only had the two. Which now brings us to Joseph's story, and Jacob is going to play favorites with Rachel's firstborn. All right? So we're going to add to some dysfunction in this life. So let's go to Genesis chapter 37. This is where we'll begin the story of Joseph. Genesis chapter 37, beginning at verse 2. And down through verse 11. Now these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years of age. When 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth. along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic or a coat. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told this to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down ourselves before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, when I look at Joseph's life, here he is, a young man, favored by his dad, and hated for that by his brothers. They hated him for dad playing the favorite. They hated him for the dreams that he was having that was suggesting to them that he was going to reign over them. And they hated him and were jealous of him because of the coat that Jacob had made for him, this very colored tunic or this colored coat that he had. In an article called When Life is in the Pits, a biblical study of the life of Joseph, the writer Robert Record describes the coat that Joseph was given. He said the Hebrew word describes it as a robe that extended to the ankles and the wrists, perhaps with an embroidered narrow stripe of color around the edge. It was a garment worn by nobility and the wealthy. Joseph's brothers wore garments that were short and sleeveless. With such garments, they were able to clamber up hills, wade through swamps, and carry sheep on their shoulders. In essence, Joseph's robe declared that he was free from manual labor and hardship. Even the light color of his robe indicated that he did not expect to get dirty or have it soiled in any way from hard work. So here you got the older brothers who are out tending sheep, who are out doing the work, all right, who are wearing the clothes of a worker. I kind of thought of it this way. The older brothers would have got their clothes at Frenchie's, and Joseph got his tailored at Moore's. It was that kind of imagery, you know. But dad is spoiling this little boy by his favoritism. And I'm not sure, but it seems to me that Joseph milks this a little bit. I can't help but think as a young man, he was a little cocky, a little arrogant, and his brothers couldn't stand it. And they're going to formulate a way to get rid of him, and they're going to take an opportunity to get rid of him as we follow through the story. But just try to envision this dysfunctional family. You got a man with two wives who's had children by four women. And so there's this spirit of competition going on. And Jacob has favoritism of not only his one wife, of course she dies, and so he favors her firstborn. And this firstborn seems to be milking that a little bit and said, "Listen to me, listen to what happened to me, what God did in my life." It's a pretty dysfunctional setting. In the Hebrew, in verse 4, it says they couldn't speak to Joseph on friendly terms. The Orthodox Jewish Bible says they could not speak to him with shalom. Recognize that word shalom is the word peace. It's more than just simple peace. The idea, they had not a good word to say about their little brother. Not one. And they hated him for it. This is a family with poor communication. This is a family with dysfunctional relationships. But here's the incredible thing about this. God is at work in this family. God is at work in an incredibly dysfunctional family. And still working to unfold a plan that's going to affect the entire world. But at this point in time, nobody sees that. All they can see is the mess of all of this. And this is the world that Joseph grew up in. But I share that again for two reasons. And we're just kind of laying some framework for where the story is going to go today. But one, I think one of the things we need to remember is that God uses broken people. God raises up workers and Christians and believers and faithful people in dysfunctional families. I've shared a little bit of my story. Maybe you could relate some of your own as well, you know. But sometimes in the journey, and I don't know about you, but I have felt this way. I used to think, man, there's just no way God could ever use me. You know, I mean, look at the family I grew up in. It's a mess. You know, my parents' marriage fell apart. My dad had multiple partners. You know, it's like, I got nothing. And we can feel kind of inadequate about serving the Lord. And let's face it, the things that we experience growing up in dysfunctional families, you know, sometimes that can do a lot of damage and make us feel incredibly undeserving of anything good. And we can really kind of run ourselves down. I hope you haven't done that, but I did that in my life. And I think, God could never use me. And I had to come to understand, listen, this is not about you, Mark, or it's not about you, but it's about walking by faith with God and learning to surrender to Him and trust Him in the midst of whatever circumstances you grew up in, knowing that God is always at work unfolding a bigger story. But He uses you and I in the story, as He's going to use Joseph. Now, this story is going to unfold over more than two decades. God has His own timetable for things. But I want you to be encouraged just to know that God loves you for who you are, and despite whatever your family life was growing up in, He can always use you in the kingdom of God. Now, Joseph's faith is pretty small, I think, at this particular point. You know, it's interesting when you look at and you read about the family of Jacob. Jacob seemed to have some degree of faith, because there's a couple of times, where he set up altars in worship to the Lord and kind of pledged himself to the Lord. He wrestled with God at one point when he was coming back from Haran after living with the in-laws for 14 years. That had to be a challenge. And he came and started making his way back, and he was preparing to meet Esau, his brother, not knowing exactly what was going to happen there, because there was some tension there when he left to go and find a wife. And so he wrestles with God. So there was some degree of faith in Jacob's life. But you know, when you follow the sons, there isn't a whole lot of evidence of a walk with God and a faith in God in their lives. And yet this is the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be birthed out of these guys. And they don't seem to have any serious relationship with God whatsoever. You see? But God still does things for His glory and purposes among these dysfunctional people. And Joseph has to learn through incredible hardship, I think, how to keep his faith in God. He shines a little bit more than the rest, but not before life gets incredibly dark. But isn't that where faith sometimes shines the best? In the trials and the storms and the hardships, not in the smooth days. It's in the difficult times. And so we're going to unpack that faith as we go along in the coming Sundays. But for now, this is just the introduction. I just wanted you to know that, be reminded that God is always at work. A sovereign God is always fulfilling His purposes through imperfect and dysfunctional people. My encouragement to you is To read Genesis 37 to 50, if you want to follow along in the story, you know, get your Bible, get it out on your iPad or on your phone or whatever works for you. And we're going to be in this study for at least 2 or 3 months, okay, probably right up till Christmas. So glance through those, you know, just read half a dozen verses at a time, or sometimes Bibles are broken into little segments, little paragraphs. Read a paragraph a day or whatever works for you and follow along in the story and just take note of the incredible faith of Joseph. And I think as we unpack it together, it'll just impress and inspire you that much more. And where we're going with this, ultimately, is to examine our own faith. To examine our own faith. Because without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says, it's impossible to what group? Please God. Yeah. Possible to please God. God loves it when people walk by faith. And so that's where we're going with this. We're looking at one man's faith, a portrait of faith, but to encourage us to display faith in our lives as well. Let's pray together and we'll dismiss for the day. Lord, thank you again for letting us spend this hour together. We step into a new week, I hope, in a way that reminds us that we cannot be and nor will we ever be in this life perfect. We will never know what it is to be part of a perfect family in terms of human relationships. But you, in your awesomeness, we sang this, I stand in awe of you. Lord, I stand in awe of the fact that you take imperfect, dysfunctional, broken people and do incredible things for your glory and purposes. And all you really call us to is faithful obedience to you. It's really as simple as that. And so, Lord, as we go through this week, I pray that you will find us to be endeavoring in every possible way to walk by faith and to demonstrate that our confidence is in you no matter what life brings. And we will seek to bring you glory by focusing our hearts and minds on you. So dismiss each one of us here today with your blessing and with your grace and with your peace and with your mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.